may be seated. And if you have a Bible, I would invite you this morning to open up to Luke chapter 1. My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. Thank you for joining us during this Advent season. It's a wonderful time in which we anticipate Christ's second coming, and we celebrate his first coming on Christmas morning. We do that at the beginning of each service by lighting an Advent candle and then reciting a scripture that speaks to Jesus' coming, and the light, as it gets brighter, so reminds us of the light of God coming into the world and making things bright. We as a church over the last few weeks have been looking at some Christmas songs. And by Christmas songs, what I mean is songs or poems or hymns in the Bible that speak about Christmas. Because we know that the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's one good and true thing from that film. And so we're looking at Christmas songs. We started our journey by looking at Isaiah the prophet, who 700 years before Christ was born, spoke of hope for Israel about one who would be born, a virgin who would come into the world, and they would call him, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, and Mighty God, and a Prince of Peace. And so we looked at that text, really a text about the light in the darkness and hope coming. And then last week, we looked at Mary, Jesus' mother, her great Magnificat. We looked at her song as she sings, and she's so amazing. And sometimes the Protestant church or the evangelical church doesn't celebrate Mary as much as we should or recognize how wonderful she is. And so we tried to do that last week because she's so incredible. Other traditions, I think, maybe make too much of Mary, and they go beyond what Scripture teaches. But we want to recognize Mary's incredible. And this morning, we'll be looking at a song of Zechariah. And I know when you hear Zechariah, some of you maybe think of the Old Testament book, but we're going to talk about Zechariah, who is, in fact, John the Baptist's father, as he, too, sings a song pointing to what Christmas is all about. When you think of Christmas, I mean, we are inundated, flooded with commercials and with movies and with songs. I mean, everywhere we go, we see Christmas decorations, and everyone is trying to sort of force onto us what we should think about when we think about Christmas. For some of us, we are forced to believe that Christmas is really about purchasing, purchasing, purchasing. That's what many commercials on television want us to think about. That's what the malls want us to think about. For some of us, it's about family, 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 and we see that in the way that we organize our schedules and our lives as we look forward to dinner. For some of us, it's about decorations and lights and trees, and it can be about all of these things in sort of unique ways, but I want to argue this morning, if I can only leave you with one thing to hold on to, when you think about Christmas, I'm hoping that this morning you would think about rescue, that Christmas is all about God's rescue plan. That's what it's about. And we don't think that if you're playing the word game where I say a word and what's the first thing that comes to mind? Very few people, when they say Christmas, respond by saying rescue. But you'll see this morning in Zechariah's song that Christmas is all about God's rescue plan. It just is. It's unavoidable. It's unmistakable. And our neighbors and the people who we do life with in this great city of Los Angeles, they just don't know that Christmas is all about God's rescue plan and the way in which Jesus fulfills that plan and the way in which the whole season is really ultimately about him. So I'm going to give some context, because before we get into Luke 1, 68 through 79, you need to know what precedes this moment for this moment to mean so much. So let me introduce you to a priest named Zechariah. And Zechariah is an older guy. He's probably in his late 60s, early 70s, and he's got a wife, and his wife's name is Elizabeth. And Zechariah and Elizabeth have been married for a long time, and they've always wanted to have a child. But for many reasons, they have been unable to have one. And I know that that is the story for some of you in this room this morning. The sense of I want to have a child but was unable to have one can be so brutally difficult. And I imagine how hard it was on Zechariah and Elizabeth. But that's what they always wanted. They always wanted a child, and they didn't have one. Zechariah is one of about 18,000 priests in his world. And he gets this great honor of cleaning and lighting the incense in the temple, which is something that the average priest would only get to do maybe one time in their entire life. It's a great privilege and honor for Zechariah to go to the temple. And he goes to the temple to light the incense. And the expectation goes like this. He's going to walk in to the temple. He's going to clean the incense, reset the incense, light the incense, and then he's going to come out, and then he's going to usher a blessing to all of the people. Well, he walks in, Zechariah does. And when Zechariah comes in, he cleans the incense, lights the incense, and then is immediately confronted by an angel named Gabriel. And Gabriel comes to Zechariah, the priest, and says, Zechariah, I've got really good news for you. Your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a child. Now, his wife is nearly 70 years old, and he's quite up there in age, and they've always wanted a child, but it just feels like in this moment, how is that supposed to happen exactly? And so Zechariah responds the way many of us would respond. I just want to side note here and say, what's amazing to me is when the angel comes to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to have a child, even though you haven't had a husband and you're a virgin. Mary's response is, I am the Lord's servant. This is wonderful, right? Just so much faith for Mary for this miraculous baby. Zechariah, the priest in the temple, meeting angel Gabriel, is told, you're going to have a baby. And his response is, how can I know this is going to happen? I'm not so sure. And the angel says, oh, you know how it's going to happen? You're not going to be able to talk anymore until the baby is born, right? You're going to have a baby and you're going to name that baby John. And then when all of that happens, then you'll be able to talk again. So Zechariah leaves, and the people are waiting for the blessing, and Zechariah comes out, and he can't give the blessing, and they know something has happened. Whatever happened in there to Zechariah has totally thrown him for a loop because he can't talk. And he won't be able to talk for 9 months. But when he comes home, he sees his wife, and his wife is now pregnant. And she keeps it kind of, she keeps it under wraps for a little while. And they get to receive Elizabeth's cousin, whose name is Mary, who is also pregnant with a child. And here's Zechariah, and he can't talk. And then one day the baby is born. And the baby is born, and Zechariah still can't talk. And then 8 days later, after the baby is born, his son is taken to be circumcised and to be named. Now, in the culture at the time, if you only had a single child and that child was male, the odds-on favorite name is that this child would take on the name of his father. So people are assuming that Zechariah and Elizabeth, who have had a baby at 70 years old, this baby is going to be named Zechariah. So the baby, the family comes around on the eighth day and says to Elizabeth, what are you going to name the baby? And she says, John. And they say, that's a terrible name for your baby. They say that, right? Have you ever had those people in your life who say, when you give, you tell them the name of your child, and they're like, oh, I won't say a name of someone in here to offend them. I knew a Trevor once. He was a real piece of work, and so you shouldn't name him that, right? There's always people recoiling at naming like that. Well, this happens in the story. You can read it in Luke 1, that they name, she says, his name is John. And the family goes, that's not a family name. No one in our family is named John. John means God is generous. Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. But John means God is generous or God is gracious. It's a strange name and a strange miracle for a couple that's really old and has a baby. So the family doesn't like Elizabeth's answer. So they say, we're going to the husband that can't talk. We're going to go ask him a question about what the baby's name is. So they go to him and they try to communicate with him. What's your baby's name? Because your wife is over here saying John, and we know it's not John. So what is it? And Zechariah has to write it down. And Zechariah writes down, his name is John. And the moment he writes that down, his tongue is loosened up and he is able to speak. 9 months, no speaking. Miracle baby, strange name. In this moment, on that proclamation, his name is John, because I didn't give him the name. The angel told me to name him John. He gives him the name. His tongue is loose. And then Zechariah begins to sing. And that's the song that we're about to read in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along with me. Zechariah says this, starting at 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. First thing he says, 9 months, first thing he says. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is Zechariah's song, and it speaks about the moment of the birth of his son, but it answers a larger question that's luring around everybody. What is happening? What is happening? Those two old people are having a baby. They gave him the name John. He couldn't talk. Now he can talk. Her cousin has not been with her husband, Joseph, but she has a baby too, and everyone seems to be talking about that baby. What's going on? And Zechariah sings, and he sings a song, and the song is all about salvation. And so this morning, if you're taking notes, this is our outline. We'll move through it quickly this morning. But I want you to see the song as all about salvation. It's all about what God is doing and how God has come to rescue his people. And it starts in verse 68 all the way through 79, beginning with the plan of salvation at the top. It's all about the salvation. Now, the title of this sermon I called Benedictus because that's the title of the song. You may be familiar with that. When the New Testament was translated into Latin, it was called the Vulgate. The very first word of his song is blessed be, and blessed is the word in Latin, Benedictus. So whereas Mary's song last week, as we talked about, is called the Magnificat, this song is called the Benedictus. And it's all about salvation. He says, blessed be God, because his priestly song is going to be filled with scripture. I mean, he's a priest, and so he knows the scriptures quite well. Remember Mary last week? Mary's song was filled. This teenage girl, her song was filled with scripture and the Psalms. His will be filled with things mostly from the prophets. But he begins to sing about God's plan of salvation and how God has been planning this. Notice in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Much like other prophets, notice that what's happening in this moment is Zechariah is speaking from the future, looking back on the past. Whatever God is doing in this moment, Zechariah sees it as God visiting and redeeming his people. That word visit and redeem have been throughout the Old Testament have been shown to be the places where God shows up and saves and rescues his people. And what he says right here is that God is going to save and redeem his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That language of the horn comes from the 148th Psalm, and it talks about the ways in which an animal, kind of the most powerful part of the animal, is the animal's horn. And so here's Zechariah as he's singing, saying, God is coming to save us. God is redeeming us. And God is powerful and strong enough to actually do the salvation that he sets out to do. It's amazing to think about how God isn't just the one who comes to save us, but God is mighty to do so. God is powerful enough to do so. It's not just that God comes to save, it's that God is capable of saving. He has the power to save. He doesn't just barely make it. God doesn't just in the nick of time like pull you out from wherever you're at. God is strong and able and capable to save. And this promise has been coming all the way through the Old Testament, including through the house of his servant David. God had promised, I'm going to save my people. And he promised that to David in the Old Testament. He promised through the prophets that through David, one would come who would be this great deliverer, one who would save us from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. You can't read the Old Testament without again and again hearing this echoes of a story about who is going to be the one who's truly going to be able to save us. And we see in the text, it's Jesus. In this moment, Zechariah is aware that it's Jesus. Zechariah just had a baby, but he's not talking about his baby. He will in a moment. He's talking about his wife's cousin's baby, whose name will be God Saves. Yeshua, Jesus. That Jesus is the one that Christmas is all about. That Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill God's plan to save. Salvation is what's on display here. The Bible has one story: God coming to save his people. That was the plan, that is the plan, and Jesus is God's plan A, and there is not a plan B. He's it, and he's mighty enough to do it. We try to save ourselves. We try to plan ourselves, fix ourselves. We try to solve all of our own problems, thinking somehow if we can just get over this next obstacle, we'll somehow be liberated. Our plans are foolishness. Do you remember in 2017, there's a big story making its way through the world about a group of young entrepreneurs who decided to host something called the Fire Festival. You don't know about the Fire Festival. It was considered a glorious disaster as some with too much money and not enough sense decided that they were on 6 months' notice going to host a luxurious, massive party on an island with no running water or electricity. And people from all over the world came to this island where they were promised everything, and it was just an utter disaster everywhere. And it's a comical sort of set of errors as you discover that over and over again, as an outsider, you listen to the plan and you think, this sounds like a terrible plan. This is never going to work. And then surprise, surprise, it didn't. And I think that the Fire Festival is like a great symbol for how we plan our own lives. We come to God with our great plans. God, I've got wonderful plans for how I'm going to get my life together. I'm going to get it in order. I'm going to overcome my temptations. I'm going to make the money I need and get the fame that I need. And I'm going to earn the success and I'm going to be somebody. We try so hard to elevate our own selves into a place where we can finally say we've made it. And I think God looks at us and goes, that's a disaster. And so the question that we often have to ask ourselves, and the wisest among us will get this earlier, how many times do we have to fail at trying to save ourselves before we recognize that salvation doesn't come from us? It's not in our hands. It's not in your hands. You cannot save yourself. You're not strong enough to. You're not God's plan for the world. Jesus is. God came to save. And God says, I'm coming to save you. But from what and for what? Notice Zechariah's song goes on into the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation. Next slide. He'll say in verse 74 and 75 this, that the goal of all deliverance is not simply to be saved so we can sit around and live lives of luxury. Rather, the goal is worship. Notice what Zechariah says, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, that's God, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This word serve him is priestly language. It's the priestly worship that is done for God, seen as service. It's the New Testament version of what God had once said to Moses to share with Egypt. When Moses is to go to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7, this is what God says. You shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord God, the Lord of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. Serve me isn't a task list. Serve me is about a life of worship. God saves us that we might worship him in purity of heart and in practice. That's what holiness is, in purity of heart. It's in purity. We should be worshiping God in purity, and righteousness means that we are practicing virtuous Christian living. We are obeying what God called us to do. God saves us so that we might serve him and worship him. We like the idea of freedom. Our world loves the idea of freedom. But when our world thinks of freedom, it always thinks of freedom as though it is the absence of restraints, right? Freedom in our world is really the freedom to be able to do, say, and act however you want. And so when you speak of freedom to people, they often feel this sense of, I want freedom. I don't feel free. I'm stuck in the circumstances of my life. And if I could be free from those circumstances, then I would experience freedom. But the Bible does not speak of freedom, though it is merely the absence of constraints. The Bible speaks of freedom as the freedom to be able to live lives that God would desire us to live, to be who you were made to be. Do you understand that an addict who is addicted to drugs is not free if they have unlimited drugs? That's not freedom, that's slavery. Do you understand that a young woman who sells her body on the internet to strangers who are viewing through their laptops, that she is not free, nor is the one viewing the material free? They are slaves. Freedom isn't just, I get to do what I want. Freedom is, I get to do what God wants because it's how God made me, because he designed me, and because he knows me. And he knows that how I am to live my life is for his glory and my joy. Did you catch that earlier during our prayer of confession? That Jesus says, obey my commandments. Why? So that your joy may be filled. We live in a world full of joy junkies. People longing for joy, seeking for joy, and they think just another one of these things will get me the joy that I want. No, I can't emphasize this enough. I know it's going to sound crazy to some of you, but I promise you it's not. Joy is found in submission to the one who knows you and loves you and has saved you and has redeemed you. Joy is found in service and worship of God. You will never find the joy you're looking for if you continue to live for yourself. The kind of freedom, Zechariah's experiencing freedom. He's been unable to speak. He's been meditating on this baby that was in his wife's body. He's been meditating on the fact that he can't talk for 9 months, so he's got a lot of time to think and not a lot to say. And he's been thinking about, what is God doing? What is God doing? And the moment he's set free, what does he do? He worships. He worships. Remember Noah? Remember in Genesis? Noah gets off the boat. What's the first thing Noah does? Sets up an altar. We gotta worship. He's rescued us. We must worship. So the purpose of salvation is not sitting around to wait to die and go to heaven. Sad to say, there's a kind of Christianity in this world that's all about that. Jesus saved me. Now I'm going to be bored until I die and go to heaven. What kind of life is that? God didn't save you so that you could just wait for heaven. God saved you that you might worship him with your whole life, discovering that as you live and follow him, you will experience the joy that only he can provide. There are a lot of Christians who want to be saved by Jesus, but they don't want to live for Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, do you want him to save you? Do you want to be saved by him? Do you want to live for him? Do you just want one of those? The purpose of salvation is worship. There is a kind of Christianity today that exists that doesn't offend anybody. It requires no sacrifice. It doesn't cost anything. And it's worth nothing. I hope that we don't want to just be saved by God. I hope that we see that salvation has a purpose, and that purpose is that we might live for God. So Zechariah has talked about salvation as God's plan. He talked about the purpose that we would serve God without fear. And now he turns to talk about his baby boy, the one whom he named John, the prophet of salvation, in verses 76 and 77. Look at verse 76. He turns and looks at his child. You can imagine this Zechariah, this old man, holding this baby of his in his arms. And he says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High." Zechariah begins to sing about his son. Remember, his son will be very special. He's got this name, John. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be the first to be born. He'll be born before Jesus, but he will take a secondary role to Jesus. But he'll be called prophet. And he'll be unique because his role will be to prepare people for Jesus, to soften the ground that they might receive Jesus. He calls him a prophet of the Most High. He's going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. My son, John, is going to go before the Lord and prepare his ways. My son will not be the Savior, but my son will get the opportunity to make things ready for the Savior. Notice that Zechariah, in his prophecy, in his song of John, he defines John primarily in his relationship to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, all true meaning in your life is found in so much as your life relates to Jesus. Greatness comes not ever from pointing at yourself, but pointing away from yourself to the one who knows you, who made you, who saves you. Greatness does not come from serving ourselves, not from trying to get people to serve us. Greatness comes when we, like this baby John will say, we must decrease, he must increase. That's to be your role this Christmas season. Avoid the temptation of making this season is about you. Did they get you what you wanted? Did they spend as much money as you anticipated? Was the end of year Christmas bonus as high as you were hoping it would be? Were you taken care of? Did you get the Christmas you wanted? Did things look nice enough? Were people happy enough? Were you satisfied? Will you go to bed on Christmas evening, laying your head onto your pillow, and will your primary be thought, will it be, gosh, I didn't get the Christmas I wanted? It's not about you. It's about him. John the Baptist is the baby who will point to Christ. And so I hope that your posture this Christmas season is just simply this. I hope that when people see me, that they would see Christ. I hope that when I'm tempted to make it about me, I would make it about Christ. I hope that in my spending and my going and my sitting and my rising and my talking and my singing and my living, that the primary thing that people would get from me is that it's all about him. The prophet of salvation points to the bringer of salvation. And lastly, the peace of salvation. Zechariah will begin to describe the effect of this salvation on its people. Notice he says that it's spiritual and it's personal. It involves the forgiveness of sins. Sins must be forgiven. And I know, and we say it often, that if we sat around and we said, what's wrong with the world, we would name all kinds of social ails, all kinds of things that we would want to see changed. But there can be no social transformation without spiritual regeneration. If you want a better world, you have to be changed. And you'll never really understand what's wrong with the world until you recognize how hard it is for you to change yourself. Sin is a problem. We are born in rebellion. We prefer our way over God's. And because our sin is an offense against God who is holy, unless we are rescued by God, we will experience the judgment of God. We speak often of God is the one who is perfectly just and God who is perfectly loving. And if you elevate God's lovingness in such a way as it ignores his justice, you're also robbing him of being truly loving. But you've made him unjust. But if you elevate his justice and you ignore his love, then you have missed the central component of what and who God is. God is love. You are in trouble, but God longs to rescue you. And that's what Christmas is about. You personally, you spiritually. Let me ask you, have you escaped God's judgment and condemnation? Because every one of us faces God. Every one of us stands before God. And when God asks every one of us the question, what did you do with the life and the gifts that I gave you? Every one of us is guilty of misusing our lives and our gifts. And so the response that we say to God is, God, forgive me. And if you would be merciful to me, and if you would save me, I would love that. And God says, that's what Christmas is all about. Confess your sin, repent, and he is faithful to forgive it. It's about God's mercy. Because of God's merciful compassion, the text says. Mercy. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't demand it. You can't trade it. There's no place in your life where you stand before God and say, God, I'll trade you salvation for this thing I made. And there would be no peace in your life if you had to earn it. In fact, I'm going to argue, if salvation was in your hands, you would worry about it all the time. You'd worry you had done enough. You would worry that you were strong enough. You'd worry that you paid enough. But forgiveness comes by mercy, which means it's free and undeserved. And the only step that you can take to find forgiveness with God is to just ask for it. Plead for it, and God will distribute it. But it also ending with light. Look how Zechariah ends with light. He speaks of the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Through the mercy of God, we receive light, and the light is Christ himself. Jesus is like a sunrise. Are you sitting in the sunrise? Or is your heart and your soul in a place of darkness and cold? In our sin, we sit in darkness like a prisoner locked, seeking to endure another night, hoping for some sun to break and to warm and to shine and to reveal and to heal us. And Zechariah says that's what Christ is like. It's like sitting in darkness and all of a sudden, light. And darkness flees when light shows up. And death is defeated when light shows up. And this salvation gives a life of peace. Peace with God. Peace with man. Peace with ourselves. God is the only source of true peace. Because he offers what we believe that we can find on earth. We think we can find peace through all kinds of avenues. But you can't find peace through your job. And you can't find peace through your family. You can't find peace through any human relationship. You can't find peace through money. You can't find peace through power or success or fame. Only God can give peace. Do you have peace? Have you experienced the warm sunlight of God casting out the darkness of your soul? If the sun has not yet reached your soul, if you've been in the dark for too long, struggling to make it, hoping for God to rescue you, then Christmas is very good news. Christmas is God's rescue plan. Because he is good, and he is great, and he is wonderful, and he offers himself to you this morning. Because he sent his son Jesus to save us. And he is mighty to save. Because he hung on that cross, and he rose again that third day. And death could not hold him, and nothing could stop him from extending his hand to rescue you. Will you receive it? I hope you do. Let's pray. God, you are the rescuer. You are the one who saves us. You save us from our sins. You save us from our enemies. Because you are merciful, because you are kind, because you are love, you reach down and find us in the midst of darkness, and you draw us to yourself, and you fill us with your life and your light, and you keep us close, and you remind us that we didn't earn it, and that we don't deserve it, and you show us that you're great, and you show us that you're good, and you show us that you've got a plan, and that your plan never fails. You show us that you're not making things up as you go along. You've got a plan in place, a plan that will not be defeated by death or darkness or Satan or demons or principalities or powers or anything else in the world. Nothing can stop you from accomplishing what you have set out to accomplish. And Lord, I pray that you would show each and every one of us our desperate need for you. And then, as we are made aware of all the places in our lives, all the obstacles we face, all the suffering we are enduring, all the struggles that we go through, as we see all of the darkness around us, we would take a good, clear look at Jesus and see that he is the light who's come into the world and that he is our salvation. And I pray that we would cast ourselves upon him and we would rejoice and sing to him, for he is mighty to save. He is our King. He is our God, and he is worthy of our worship. God, we don't just want you to save us. We want to live for you. And we fail all of the time at that. And we thank you that you do not love us or save us based on how well we do at living for you. You don't save us so that we can get a second chance at living perfectly, and that if we fail, we're in trouble. You are the grounds of our salvation. And every time we look at ourselves, we're in desperate trouble. But every time we look at you, we know We know that you are the Savior. I pray that we would know that. We would share that. That people in our lives would see that we are a people who understand that Christmas is all about you. It's not about us. Help us to be people who share that good news of salvation to all who are sitting in darkness. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.